Okay, grab a seat and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to take the second half of chapter 1 today. We started 1 Timothy last Sunday and gave it just a quick introduction. Paul is writing this epistle to a protege that he has named Timothy. He's a younger pastor. He's been told to stay in Ephesus and pastor there while Paul is continuing his ministry. Timothy has a Jewish mother and a Greek father, so there's this crossover of his experience in a Gentile/Jewish church there in Ephesus. And so a lot of the instruction that we see here in Timothy's letters to Timothy is about how to lead in the church, how to operate as a church and how to lead in the church. This epistle was written after all the other epistles to the churches. The only ones that were written after this were 2 Timothy, of course, and Titus, probably. And so he jumps right into just what it means to be in Christ as a pastor in the church there. And so last week we focused on verse 5 of chapter 1. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. We talked about that. If you're interested and you want to do a deep dive on those three concepts, the pure heart that God calls us to and gives us in Christ, a good study of that is the book of Galatians. Having a good conscience, a good study for that is the book of Romans. And then sincere faith, a good study of that is the book of Hebrews. See if you want to do a little more of a deep dive on that. But the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commands of God is love, representing His character, His power through the Holy Spirit, evidenced in His message. And so we're going to pick it up there in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to go ahead and talk about this next few verses as well. In verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, we come before you this morning. We lay our hearts out before you, and we ask that you would sort them, our minds and our hearts this morning. Lord, that you would continue to bring that transformation in our lives to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Lord, by the power of your word today, Lord, I pray that our time together in your word would be a reminder of the things that you're already speaking to us. Lord, speak to us fresh new things to direct and lead us today. Lord, that the storm in our lives, the things that we're going through, Lord, that would experience that calming effect of your truth and your presence, Lord, in this place. Lord, that we would simply agree with you, surrender to you, and be led by you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so Paul starts this section by saying that God enabled him calling him into ministry. It says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul gives us a little bit of his history here, not a whole lot, but a little bit of his history and how God called him into ministry. But the first thing he says is that Jesus is the one that enables him, empowers him, increases his strength to be able to do what God called him to do. You know, it's an interesting circular reasoning truth that God enables you to do what he calls you to do. If you've ever felt like the Lord has called you to do something for him, to serve him, to speak out when you're given an opportunity, in that moment, God gives you what you need to do it. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years that have thought, well, I've always wanted to, you know, do this ministry in my heart, but I can't. You know, who am I? It's like, exactly, join the club. But you can do whatever God calls you to do because God's the one that empowers us, and therefore he calls us to be dependent on him. So he enables us, he strengthens us. And in Acts chapter 1, this is what Jesus told the church. He said that he would send the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, and that we're to wait for that baptism, that being inundated with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we could be his witnesses, both, he said to them, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the farthest parts of the earth. Paul, when he got converted, when he became a Christian, we're going to look at that in Psalm 9 in just a little bit. I'm sorry, Acts 9. But it says that Saul increased all the more in strength as he was witnessing of Jesus, proving to the Jewish community that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So he gave his life to Christ and then began to grow immediately in his ability to share Christ with other people. I want to read you a scripture out of 2 Corinthians this morning. It's in chapter 3. Let me get over there. He's talking about the incredible work of God in our lives as believers and how he uses us as witnesses for Christ. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? And then in chapter 3, verse 4, he says this, but we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So it's not, Paul's saying, it's not we that had this ability that God said, oh, you have a great ability, I'm going to use you. It was that God called ordinary people to do extraordinary things for him by his power, and that he therefore made them sufficient. So I can rest. Although I get pretty stressed when I get up in front of you with the Word of God. I always think that's, you know, who am I? I'm going to read the eternal decrees of God, and then I have a couple stories that I want to share. It's very scary as an idea, the things that I might want to share. But, you know, God is sufficient to do the work through our lives. And in that, I can rest knowing that he's made me sufficient. Isn't that interesting? So that I don't have to say, oh, I can't do what God's calling me to do. I absolutely can. Why? Because it's not about me. It's about him doing his work through me. What's Philippians 4:13? Someone shout it out. Good job. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Truly, Christ is the one who strengthens us to be his witnesses. Now, there's this problem, though. It's the sin problem. It makes us rather dysfunctional, doesn't it? It separates us from our purpose. You see, God designed you from the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve. The design was he created man in his image so that he could pour himself into humanity and shine out from humanity like nothing else in the garden. If you were an alien and you were visiting the Garden of Eden that day when God created man, you'd see the trees and the mountains and everything. You'd say, oh, it all speaks of your glory, God. You've done amazing with all of this creation, the stars, the sun, the moon. It all speaks of your glory. But that right there, that person seems to be shining your glory. It's like you're coming, shining from within them. And he would say, exactly, I created humanity in my image so they could be an expression of my glory like none other. In other words, God made you a container that he would pour himself into and flow out of. But sin separated humanity from God so that now we can't contain God anymore. We are dysfunctional absolutely because of sin. We're like an empty container. We have this incredible potential by our design, but because of sin, we've been separated from God, and now we're like an empty container, unable to fulfill our purpose. And so there's a hollowness in life. How many of you would testify that it was that emptiness, that hollowness in life that brought you to Christ? You realized, I have a need, and it's God. As it's said, my entire Christian life, I've heard this, that in you, in your heart, there's a God-shaped hole that only he can fill, right? We've heard that. That's because of sin. We have that emptiness, that hollowness that screams out something's not right to bring us to the conclusion that we need a Savior. So as sinful people, we're designed by God for him, but because of sin, it's uncomfortable to come to God. Now listen, it is. You might have forgotten what it was like when you first came to God, but the reality is because of my sinfulness, his holiness is uncomfortable. Because of who God is, and because of who I am, a sinner, that separation brings about an uncomfortableness so that even religion, my best efforts, well, that didn't work for me. It didn't save us. You can't just, well, I have the right religion, so because I have a religion, I'm saved. No, that's not how it works. We need to come to God by faith in his promises. Matter of fact, religion is absolutely powerless to save us in our own sinful nature. We need to be born again. So in our section here, Paul thanks Jesus Christ who's enabled him, putting him into the ministry. Although he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's the state that he was in. And it blows my mind to think about this. Paul probably had most of the Jewish writings memorized in his life. He might have even written his own copy for himself. Poring over the scriptures, seeking God, and yet he did not have a relationship with God, so that when the revelation of Christ came, he absolutely vehemently rejected that. Because of his understanding of God, he searched the scriptures, he had all the knowledge of what God had given him, yet he missed God completely. And I wonder, how is that even possible? But it just goes to prove that religion absolutely didn't save Paul. He didn't let it do the work that it was supposed to do in his life. You see, the entire law of God in the Old Testament is to bring you and I to the conclusion that we need a Savior. The fact that the Old Testament is filled with stories of God showing his mercy to those that don't deserve it, by definition, you don't deserve mercy. should tell us that that's the pointer of the law, to where the Jewish people in Paul's day, many of them missed this idea, and they were trying to find their righteousness through the law, and how frustrating that was for them. And for Paul, he sums it all up by saying that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man until Jesus showed up in his life. Paul was on his way to Damascus with letters from the Jewish leaders saying, "You have our permission to persecute Christians." And so he would do that. He would ruin families. He would give people the death sentence because they were claiming Christ as their Savior. And he did it all in the name of Jehovah, the God of the Bible, in honor towards God. And the scriptures say that Paul lived every day of his life in good conscience towards God. Meaning, as he was persecuting Christians, he really believed with all of his heart that that was the best thing he could do for God. This is how far he was from God in his religion. But on the way to Damascus, Jesus showed up. He's on the ground, and the voice says, "Saul, Saul, how long will you persecute me?" And remember what his response was? He knew it was the Lord. He knew it was God. Maybe for the first time in his life, he experienced God. And he said, "Who are you?" He didn't know God. Amazing. Jesus' response, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And Paul's response immediately, "What would you have me do?" An immediate surrender to Christ. And then in that, he was blinded in this experience to where he couldn't see. And the Lord spoke to a disciple named Ananias who came to Paul. God had told Ananias, "I want you to go pray over Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias says, "But Lord, he kills Christians. You want me to go talk to him? But this is taking my life in my hands." He goes, "It's okay." And here's what he said to him. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for he," speaking of Paul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." You see, God had a plan for Paul. So God interrupted Paul's life to bring him to the conclusion that he was going to serve Jesus for the rest of his life. Now, I don't know that God always does that. I've met people that they just started reading their Bible and they found Christ and got saved. I've met other people that started coming to the fellowship here and they thought they were Christians. They grew up in church, and then all of a sudden they realized, "I don't think I had a relationship with God, but now I do." But there's certain people, I'm one of them, that had turned away from the Lord. I grew up in church, but I had decided Jesus was a Western idea that was inferior to the Eastern religions, and I started to seek those out because I wanted to be spiritual, right? So I rejected Christ, trying to find God. But then what happened? God ran after me and got in front of me and said, "Chris, are you sure? This is the power of the gospel." And I realized, oh no, it's you. You're the Lord Jesus. You're God. And I've been sidestepping you, telling everyone I'm looking for you. But it's now you, and I'm going to become one of those. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to surrender my life to you. I'm going to become a crazy Christian. I'm going to tell everybody that Jesus loves them. They're going to persecute me probably for that, and I don't even like these people. What's going to, You know what I did? I gave my life to Christ that night when they presented the gospel in that moment at that church, and I went and bought a Bible. And I carried my Bible everywhere, and I started telling everybody Jesus loved him. And I lost a lot of my friends for Jesus. So sometimes God goes after us and turns us around because he wants to use us for his purposes. But Jesus made it very clear that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? So our calling is who we are in Christ. God wants to use us for his glory in this life, even if it means suffering for him. And in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. So it's all by grace. And so in Christ, Paul, in our story here, experienced spiritual life in faith and love, all by the grace of God. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read you a couple verses. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking, and he says this, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad," now he's talking about our perception, "if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" When I was an early Christian, when I read that, I went, so true. You see, my pursuit of God was revealed to me as a false light. It was darkness because I was pushing God away from me while I was trying to find him. And so Jesus says, if you think you have light and it's actually darkness, then that makes it doubly dark. And that was my experience. So this eye problem that many people have, I'd like to point out one of the eye problems that I see people have in this life. I call it the biologically exclusive view of man. That's what I call it. It's a naturalist worldview, actually. And the idea is this, that you and I are just a bunch of chemicals. Whatever our response, whether it's our strength, our endurance, our ambition, our purpose, whether we struggle with anxiety, depression, or whether you have love in your life, or faith, or whatever it is, it's all just chemicals in your brain. Here's an example of that. In every culture, in every religion, meditation is exalted as very good for the mind and the heart of humanity. Some cultures call it quieting of the heart, others to get outside of yourself. Some call it prayer, some call it meditation. And when I was into my Eastern religions, that's what I would do. I would meditate because it was really good for your mind and heart, just as a principle. But if someone is saying, yeah, I agree, oh, meditation is very important, but in that meditation, they're not acknowledging the one true living God, then what is it? Well, it's just, you know, a chemical reaction that I'm producing in my brain because it's, you know, good for you. It makes no sense to do the things that God has designed us for and yet reject him at the same time. And so for the believer in Jesus Christ, we have the knowledge of God in Christ, and we are called to meditate upon God, upon his word, and it quiets our minds and our hearts by design. And that's the difference. It's not simply a principle that's good for us. It's a way that God has made us. We are designed to find our life in God. And so all the facets of that in my mind and heart that would bring me into that experience of him would be good for me, acknowledging his purposes. It's like computer language. I don't understand, by the way, your pastor is pretty dumb. I don't understand how music works, like listening to recorded music. It's just electric impulses in my phone, and I can hit play and I can hold my phone up and go, wow, that's a really beautiful song. I don't know how that works. I don't know how TV works. People have tried to explain it to me. It's all just electric current, and then somehow it becomes, you know, the funny show you're watching. I don't understand that. But computer language is ones and zeros only. If you're looking at the actual base language of a computer, it's just ones and zeros. How on earth does that turn in to me being able to check my email online? I open my computer and I look at stuff and I'm able to have a graphic user interface, a GUI, and I can discover stuff. You can send me a video clip and I can look at it on my phone. It's all ones and zeros. But if I come to the conclusion that this, there is no design in it, it's all just random. No one designed my computer or my phone or anything, or nothing, no designer for you on your end. It's just happenstance and just chance that we can somehow see those things. You'd think, Chris, there's something wrong with you. You would look at the computer or my iPad here or the phone, you'd say, there's clearly a designer who has made this for you so that you can have an interface with the people that made the programs and the videos that they're sending you. It's a way to communicate by design, right? And so if we view humanity that way, and many do, by the way, view humanity as no designer, all by accident, would come to the conclusion that there's no purpose outside of self, there's no interface with God, there's no reason, there's no purpose for life, we're just biological chemicals. The mind fills in the blanks with delusions of loyalty or fidelity, defining good and evil, coming up with an idea of a creator God, making up its own purpose. And then life, if you view life that way, life is just filtering delusions. What are the delusions that you believe to be true? Because there's no basis for anything. There's no design. There's no designer. But when we acknowledge the designer in our humanity and we realize that man is created to find life in God, then you discover DNA, and it's amazing, the design of God. The chemical reactions that occur in our bodies is simply the program that God gave us so that we could have an interface with Him. This is the world we live in, by the way. This is the battle. There are those that don't want to acknowledge God, because when you acknowledge God, then you're responsible to Him in the revelation of who He is. And so many people choose this delusion that there is no God, there is no purpose, I just randomly experience all this, and we don't have any reason why. Now, in light of the example of the computer, doesn't that seem foolish? But remember, the illustration of a computer is so much less complex than you. The complexity is exponentially more than we could ever understand. Just the chemical reactions in your brain. Again, God's design so that you, created in His image, could have a relationship with Him. So that you can have a relationship with other people. So that you can experience the glory of God in His creation. It's an amazing design. Anybody grow up in what we call high church? Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, you know, Presbyterian Church, I think there's many others. And did you ever hear the Westminster Catechism? You know, the first one, it's questions and answers. The first question in the catechism is, what's the chief end of man? And what's the answer? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is the design of our humanity, that we would be able to enjoy God and glorify Him in our lives. And so in Christ, believer, you and I have life that is full of design and purpose. And the purpose is this, that God is expressed in and through your life to give glory to God by design. Unbelief says, well, that's your delusion, while looking at humanity as if it was just a random thing that happened without a designer. Like, it'd be like turning on your computer and going, wow, look at this, just came from nowhere. The alternative to life in God, by the way, through unbelief, is life's about me and my glory, my purposes. There's no designer. It's a natural view of life, laying aside the design of God and life to his glory. So he says this in our section of scripture here. For this is a faithful saying in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the chief purpose of God, was to save us. The purpose of God is to save a rebellious, lost, and sinful race. The most famous scripture, I say it that way because it's at the football games and everything, is what? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know what verse 17 is? The very next verse? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God's plan was to bring the Savior, not to condemn the world, but to make it easier to come to him to be saved. That was me. See, I had already rejected Christianity and everything I thought that was. I had packaged that up, put it aside, and was pursuing Taoism, actually, was what I was into more than anything else. And in my Taoist pursuit, I was lost, trying to find truth, until the gospel showed up in my life again. And I realized, Lord, I'm rejecting you. God ran after me into the darkness to save me. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you probably know this as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And it goes on. So Paul was ever aware of his need, calling himself the chief of sinners. Right here in verse 15, it's a faithful saying that, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he throws this in, of whom I am chief. By the way, this is not a guilt trip. This is not Paul being petty. He's aware of his sinfulness. It's a mentioned awareness that gave great focus to the mercy and the grace of God, because God's grace is greater than his sin. God's grace is greater than my sin. God's grace is greater than your sin. So we have a Savior in Christ. And so when verse 16 here, however, for this reason, interesting the way he says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. He's using his life as an example, he says, to show a pattern. In other words, and you've probably heard people say this, if God saved me, he can surely save you. It's that person that gets up in front of you and says, I was a worse sinner than you, and God saved me. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying this. It's absolutely worthy of all praise that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. In other words, if he saved me, he can save you. And there's this pattern. Here's the pattern. You cannot save yourself, even with the right religion. You can't save yourself. You need a Savior. And then the Savior reveals himself to you in the gospel. And that's the caveat. God has done everything for you and I to be able to be reconciled to God through the death of his son, that we might have life in him in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So the Savior reveals himself to you in the gospel. You receive that by faith. That's the only way we can come to God, is by faith. You submit to the Savior. You trust in your Savior to save you from your sins. And the Savior, Jesus Christ, is faithful to save you because God is merciful and long-suffering. Now, that's the pattern of how people come to Christ. You can't skip the first part. Well, I don't need a Savior. All you Christians, you know, it's like a group of losers. You all need a Savior. Amen. I'll take that. Here we go. But that's what I used to think, by the way, that I didn't need a Savior because I'm saving myself just fine. I'm going to find God on my own. What a lie, right? And so the idea of God being merciful and long-suffering is good news because we need it. When we don't see our need for Jesus as our Savior, then the gospel is boring, uneventful, repeated too much because of unbelief. Well, I don't believe what you guys believe. I don't believe that there's a designer. I think it was all just a mistake. And so there's no Savior. We're just all on our own. Then the idea of a man living a perfect life and dying in your place to redeem you from your sinfulness makes no sense. There's no basis. It's just boring. So we must come to God by faith, and it's always been that way, by the way. So why do people not respond to him? Well, Jesus made it clear. He said this, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He went on to say there in Luke, you need to count the cost. If someone's going to build a building, they need to make sure that they have all that they need before they start. We see what happens when that's not the case, right? But, you know, it happens. We see it all the time. Oh, that project, the guy bellied up, right? Because he didn't have everything that he needed to start. Well, that's one of the reasons, right? But Jesus made it clear that just like that, when you come to Christ, you have to realize the cost is you're giving your life to your Savior, who's now going to be in charge. You know, it's Jesus, take the wheel. You're now sitting in the driver's seat of my life, Lord. If you don't bear your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's this tension. Recognizing that I'm a sinner means not allowing myself to lead my life anymore. I have a Savior who's in charge, and that responsibility creates tension in my life. I can't rely on myself to be in charge. I need to have my Savior in charge. And because of that tension and the continuing need to die to myself to live for Him, even though it's not a bad thing, many people push away Christianity because they don't want to die. I want to be in charge of my own life. And your message is, I have to die to myself and give my life to someone else. No, thank you. I'm going to be in charge of my own life. But you see, that's not bad news when you come to the conclusion that you need a Savior. If you come to that conclusion, you're sinful and you need saving, but there's no plan. I don't have a Savior. There was no program, no design to redeem me. Then life becomes nothing but bad news. God did not do that. From the beginning, He chose to be your Savior. That's who God is, the one that loves you so much that He created you knowing that He was going to give His life in love towards you, to be your Savior. So you've been found, you've been saved, and as you and I trust in our Savior, our response is verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me share one incorrect response. Someone is a sinner. They know they need a Savior. They come to Christ and they give their life to Christ. They're sitting here at church. And they say, so is this it? This is my life now? I have to just go to church all the time and sit in church and listen to you talk and sing those songs over and over again. And that's it? That's my life now? Boring. No pursuits, no career, no purpose in life. Other than that, I got to just keep dying to myself and sitting in church. There's a whole world out there, Chris. Right. And this is a misconception, and here's an answer for that. Our response to the redemption of God and our salvation in Christ is praise, worship, thanksgiving, like verse 17. With that, God has wired us individually in our common design to find our life in Him. He's placed within us exploration, a need for adventure, a need for communication and relationship and love. So basically, you can do whatever you want as you continue to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. And I think as an early Christian, I missed this. I got wrapped up in this idea of you can't have any pursuits in life other than going to church. And it very quickly needed to be resolved in my life that, oh, Chris, the Lord would say, I've given you all the talents and abilities that you have, all your desires, all your pursuits, all that you want to do. You can come to me and find your life in me and experience all that God has for you. And I began to grow and expand my horizons and pursue things and have vision in life, because my life was now given to God in Christ. So the design for you and I is life in Him. Everlasting life starts right now for you and I. Started the day we gave our lives to Christ and continues until the day we go to be with Him and then on forever. Everlasting life starts now. Or you can say, nah, I think it's all ones and zeros. It's just chemicals. I'll do whatever I want. Without any purpose. There's no designer. And so, to continue on, verse 18, he says, this charge, what's he talking about? What's the charge? Verse 3 of the chapter, he says, to teach no other doctrine, to make sure that those that are teaching teach no other doctrine than the gospel of Jesus Christ, what's given by the apostles to us. Commit it to faithful men, he's going to tell us in 2 Timothy, who are able to teach this message to others. And so this charge is given that he would continue in the gospel, in his teaching. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So there's a charge given over Timothy's life by prophecy. Has anyone ever prophesied over you? Has that ever happened to you? You know, you ask for prayer. This is a good thing to do, by the way. Hey, I'm struggling in my life. Can you pray for me? And believers come and they pray for you. And all of a sudden, there's a clarity as though God has spoken to you. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is giving the perspective of heaven for your life. A word from the Lord. I remember as an early believer, someone came to me and prophesied over my life that God wanted to use me to serve Him. Now, that would be for any of us, right? But for me on that day, it was a word from God that, oh, right, God desires and has designed to use me for His glory. So my response was, Lord, let's do that. Let's glorify You with my life. Having a word from the Lord is powerful. And Timothy got a word of prophecy to evangelize, to pastor, to share Christ with others in the ministry, given to him, those words of prophecy, with the laying on of hands, he says in chapter 4. And so God's already spoken to you and I. We have all the promises of God in Christ. But I encourage you, if you're going through something in your life right now that you're just not knowing what to do, and you need a word from the Lord, ask for prayer. Ask God to speak to you and see what he says. More than likely, you will have a word from him where you go, oh, right, I forgot. And then there might be a new aspect of it that will carry you through what you're going through that you can hold on to. And so Paul is telling Timothy to wage the good warfare, meaning keep the faith. Walk in your calling, continue in prayer, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he's going to say in 2 Timothy. But then there's this warning that I want to also cover this morning as we're finishing up. It says, verse 19 and 20, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And then he gives a couple examples. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Of course, delivering to Satan is a phrase that means basically, you can't be a part of the church if you're going to do that, right? That's what that really means. And we in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about the different message that some were teaching, and he names Hymenaeus again and says that he was teaching that the resurrection was already over. So he had just a strange twist on a message, and somehow that continued in Ephesus for quite some time. This person continued to teach bad doctrine, and so Timothy's encouraged, don't allow that to happen. It shipwrecks people's faith. And you know, there's a lot of corrupted messages out there that attach to Christianity. Why do you think that is? Why would there be so many different messages out there that are different than the gospel that attach to Christianity? Because it's called borrowing authority. If you have the truth, what empowers a lie is if they attach to the truth and then distort it. And that's what the false teachers were doing in the early church, and that's why there's such a strong stance against that. For us this morning, the exhortation that I want to end with is in Hebrews chapter 2 and 3. If you want to turn there, we'll have them on the screen. When we get to Hebrews, and it won't be too long, we'll get to Hebrews. It's a great book. So chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, speaking of the gospel, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, he's talking about the law, proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? In other words, you want to be careful lest you drift away. Lest is one of my favorite words. I've told you this, right? Lest is just a great word. You don't need to say anything after lest to make the negative connotation, you know. I think I'm going to have another piece of pie. All I have to do is say lest, and you know what I'm talking about, right? You don't need that piece of pie. If you keep eating that way, you're going to turn into someone that looks like me, right? Lest. It's just, you know, after that's something negative. So he says this, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, you start entertaining the idea that maybe Jesus isn't the Savior. Maybe the gospel isn't truth. And then you begin to wander and you get deceived by your own sinfulness, hardened against the revelation of God. This is why it's so important that we hold with all of our heart and mind onto the gospel. I encourage you, church. Now, by the way, Paul, back in our verses, he says he delivered them to the power of Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme. And, you know, some people learn very quickly as Christians not to blaspheme the things of God. Others learn the hard way. Do you know someone like that? That was walking with the Lord and they're no longer walking with the Lord and their lives have just train wrecked because they're not just surrendering to the Lord and being led by Him anymore. You can go that way if you want. God will be on your heels seeking you and teaching you. I highly recommend that you don't do that. You can go kicking and screaming if you want. I highly recommend you simply hold on to the gospel with all your might and love God with all of your heart. Because it's a faithful saying, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So simply this, be saved and don't let anything stand between you and that response of faith to your salvation. Amen? Well, Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this beautiful design that you planned way before any of us were here. Even your word says before creation, and your plan was this, that you loved us so much that even before you created us, you made the decision to be our Savior, to give your life for ours, the most incredible love. Lord, that design was set in place so that we could grab hold of you and find life in you. We thank you, we praise you, we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?